Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. Please visit our website at seedandbread.org. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his study in the book of Acts with Grant Us Boldness. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. Peter and John had come out of their trial before the Sanhedrin with the upper hand. Because after all they had done was heal a poor lame man. And yet the Sanhedrin had put them in prison overnight for this. Of course, they were furious that they taught in the name of Jesus. But how could they speak against them when they had done such a notable miracle? So we saw that they threatened them and told them not to speak any more in the name of Jesus. And then they let them go. So we read in Acts 4 and verse 23, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them." So Peter and John returned to the others, probably referring to the other 10 apostles, and report to them what had happened. Now, I do not believe that they indulged in any human bragging. You know, we might want to go before our fellows and say, "Oh, we really showed the Sanhedrin. We showed them up," and so forth. No. No, they had a serious matter to consider. And besides, their victory over the Sanhedrin was not because of their own cleverness, but it was because of inspiration. God had given them the words to say and brought the Sanhedrin down in defeat. So instead of bragging, they had grave news to share with their fellows. And that is that the Sanhedrin had commanded all testimony regarding Jesus Christ to cease. Now, if they continue their faithful witness, they will be in violation of the highest legal authority in their nation. And that, of course, is a serious matter. Verse 24. "So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them.'" So the apostles realize that they are facing a very critical moment. To disobey a strict order of the supreme Jewish court and lawmaking body was a very serious thing. So they turn to God for counsel and lay the whole matter before him. Like Hezekiah, when he received that letter from the Rabshakeh mocking the Lord, he went into the temple and laid the letter out before him. And that, in essence, is what these apostles do here. So they pray and they say, "Lord." This is not the usual Greek word kurios, but it's the Greek despota, from which we get our word despot. Now, the word despot in English has been somewhat corrupted. It originally just meant an owner, or one who exercised absolute power. And yet, since so often those who exercise absolute power misuse it, that idea got into the idea of despot, one who throws his weight around and harms others. But the word didn't originally mean that. It just meant master, owner, one who exercises all power. And that's what they call the Lord. Despota, owner. They say, "You are God." And God, its most basic meaning, is the creator. And they recognize his status as the creator. These men were not evolutionists and did not believe that the things around them had made themselves. And if you think at least some of the basic tenets of evolution didn't exist back then, well, you've never really studied out history. Evolution is just the latest incarnation of the anti-God ideas that go back to long, long ago. But they recognize that he is the one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the Bible, that's the way creation is divided. The sky, the land, and the sea, the three realms. You know, the ancients, they had their four elements, earth, wind, air, fire. The Bible divides creation into three realms, sky, land, and sea. And that's the biblical view of it. And God made all three. Verse 25, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? So as a unit, they are determining to disobey men and obey God. And the divine direction that leads them to disobey their rulers is found in the Psalms. Psalm 2, 1 through 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And these are David's words, as we learn here. For this psalm is not listed with an author, as many psalms are. But these men knew through the revelation of the Holy Spirit, and they credit it to David, as indeed it was. Now, this statement of David, originally, I believe, spoke prophetically of something that's going to happen in the future in the tribulation period. Yet the apostles take these words and apply them to their own situation, when their rulers were raging against God. As they say in verse 26, still quoting Psalm 2, the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And Israel's own rulers in this psalm are associated with the Gentiles in their hostility toward Jesus. Israel's rulers at one time had been under Jehovah's protection, being the rulers of his people. But now these rulers are under God's wrath because of their rejection of the Son of God. In the future, the rulers will take their stand against the Lord Jesus and against his Christ, his anointed prince. And the Sanhedrin were now standing against the Lord Jesus and against his chosen rulers, the apostles, those whom he had set apart. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And while he was the Christ, in some ways they were little C Christ, little anointed ones under him. Remember, the Greek word Christ is the same as the Hebrew word Messiah, John 1:41. And both are the same as the English, the anointed one. And in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word Mashiach is used for David. He was God's anointed one. For Saul, he was God's anointed one. For King Cyrus of the Persians. For the priests. So it's not just Jesus Christ who is called an anointed one. And these rulers were moving against Jesus and against his anointed followers, the apostles. Verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. So they remember the rulers gathering against the Lord Jesus, just like the future rulers will gather against him in the tribulation period. Now they gathered against your holy servant Jesus. And this word servant in Greek is paida, P-A-I-D-A. And it has to do with one who renders service. In the King James, they rendered it your holy child Jesus. And it is applied to children. In the New Testament, it's applied to Herod's servants and to those who served in the temple, and to Israel as the nation that renders God service, and so forth. It is like the old English word bellboy. We don't often use that anymore. But when it was used, the bellboy was often a grown man, not a boy, and yet the term for him was bellboy. Well, he was called a boy because he offered service, not because of his age. And the same thing is true of the word paida. It doesn't really mean a servant or a slave. But since the word is always connected to service, it is probably best to understand it as meaning servant, though that isn't really the meaning of the Greek word. But it's maybe the best rendering we can give it. And the Lord was one who rendered service to God. So that's why the apostles apply paida to him. So your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And of course, that made him Christ, anointed one. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Now, Gentiles here, like usual, is a form of the Greek word ethnos, or nation. But here, certainly in context, it does mean non-Israelite nations. So with the nations and the people of Israel, we're gathered together. Verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. And as we've seen before, two purposes were being worked out in the Lord's death. That on the surface of the wicked rulers trying to get him out of the way, but also the purpose of God, who worked through all the corrupt motives of these men to accomplish all his counsel concerning Jesus Christ. He wanted Christ to die, not for their wicked purpose, but to die for the sins of his people. And that's what he did. Verse 29, now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. So they call on the Lord to consider the threats of these wicked men. And they say, grant to your servants, but really they call themselves the Lord's slaves. The Greek word is doulos, which means slaves. In fact, it said in the Roman Empire you weren't to speak the word doulos in polite company. It was considered a dishonorable word to be a slave. But these men didn't consider it dishonorable to be a slave of the Lord Jesus. They considered that an honor to be his slave. And the fact is that that is what they are in regard to these matters. They are slaves. For they have no will of their own that they can follow in these things. They must follow the commands of their master. And knowing this, they make of him, of their owner, a request. And their request is for boldness. And this is an unusual thing when it comes to proclaiming the word of God, boldness. And few there are who proclaim the word today who have boldness, since they must worry about making their livelihood off the word. And when someone who's supposed to proclaim God's word has to be afraid of the man who gives such a large portion of the offering to the church, when he has to be afraid of the woman who has such influence, when he has to be afraid of the board who gives him his job, when he has to be afraid of ever offending anyone in the church because it's his job to increase the attendance, not decrease it, well, when he has to be afraid of so many things, where is there room for any boldness in proclaiming the word? And speaking not specifically, but just generally, a lot of nice-sounding things that wouldn't offend anyone is going to get him into less trouble. However, we don't need frightened proclaimers. We're sorely in need of those who will speak the word of God without fear. Even today, we need those whom God will give boldness. So they ask for boldness to speak your word, verse 30, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So if he would stretch out his hand to heal and give signs and wonders through the name of Jesus, why, that would give them boldness, because it would back them up. Their boldness in front of the Sanhedrin just now was because of the powerful work done to the impotent man. And so more signs would give them boldness. Now, these were the signs that they had every right to ask for, because the Lord Jesus had predicted that these signs would follow them. Mark 16 and verse 17, he said, and these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So since they had been promised these signs, and they were part of the mission God had given them, for them to ask for signs was certainly asking for something they had every right to ask for. Now they ask that these signs be done, again, in the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And again, that's a Greek paidos, meaning one who renders service. So they ask for power to be faithful from the one, Jesus Christ, who served faithfully even to death. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And the things they asked for, they had every right to ask for. Remember the Lord's promise to them in John 14:13, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. To ask in his name was to ask with his permission. And of course, he had given them permission to ask for the signs. And when they asked, the Lord answered them immediately and powerfully. Now, I believe that this shaking of the place where they were assembled was a miraculous shaking and not a miraculous earthquake. I read nothing here about an earthquake. I read here about a shaking. And this shaking was just of the house, the place where they were. Now, we cannot doubt the power of these men from God. No one has power like this today. I can't ask God for boldness and have him shake the house where I am. But that's because they live in the dispensation of grace. And in that day, his kingdom was then in the earth. His government. And though it started small, as Christ said it would in the parable in Mark 4, it would grow until it would shake the very foundations of the world. Now, it never grew to that point. It was interrupted by the parenthesis of the present dispensation. But still, at that time, it was not interrupted, and it was there with power. Now, after the shaking, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And in Greek, that is, they were filled with Spirit Holy. And as I've said before, when it doesn't say the Spirit the Holy, I believe it means the power of the Spirit and not his person. The Spirit is the source of power. He's always associated with the power. And when the thes are there, it emphasizes the person. When they're not there, it emphasizes the power, the gifts. In this case, the boldness. They got the boldness they asked for. And though it doesn't say so, I'm sure they got the other miracles they asked for too, the other signs that they wanted. So the Lord granted them what they asked. Verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. So the multitude of those who believed, and this was thousands who were of one heart and one soul, thousands of hearts. The number has grown, but the great unity that we saw begin in Acts 2, verses 44 through 45 continues, where we read, now those who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So that happened in Acts 2 when there were 3,000, and now the numbers has grown to thousands of more, and yet they're still sharing all their possessions with each other. And their innermost hearts are as one. Now this fulfilled what the Lord prayed for in John 17, verses 20 through 23. When before his crucifixion, he prayed to his Father and said, I do not pray for these alone, these disciples alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. So that prayer was fulfilled. And all these who believed through the disciples' word were one. Now they had begun this unity with the disciples before Christ was crucified. They had had all things in common. This was the fellowship they continued in, as we read in Acts 2. They had one common purse. And now they continued this common purse, even though they'd become quite a multitude. None of them took advantage of the situation because God had done a work in their hearts. We'd say in our modern phraseology, their hearts beat as one. They were of one heart and of one soul, as if they were one being, and they were one in their motivations. They cared. Each individual cared as much for the needs of others as for his own. If their brothers or sisters were hungry, they were as concerned as if they were hungry. If anyone among them lacked, they were as concerned as if they lacked. Self-sacrificial love caused them to be one. And in many ways, I believe this foreshadows God's kingdom to come. In God's government, people will care about each other to the extent that they will all be self-sacrificial for each other. No one will be cold and uncaring. All will care about each other. And it is because God will teach them to do that. God will change their hearts and cause them to beat as one. Verse 33, and with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So the apostles, and by that I mean the 12, are responsible for the public witness. And their witness concerned the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And they did this with power. With great power. Remember earlier we read that they were given Spirit Holy. That was the power of the Holy Spirit. And it was through this power that they gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus. So the Sanhedrin did not stop them at all by their threats. And God gave them boldness to keep going. Moreover, we read that great grace was upon them all. And grace, God's grace, remember, is his undeserved favor. He gives favor to human beings without ever considering whether they earned it or deserved it. He just pours out his love and favor freely. And his grace was working powerfully toward them, making them all one and empowering them to be bold and to testify for him. Verse 34, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. So again, this was because of their hearts and souls being knit together. They cared about each other. And those who were wealthy among them couldn't stand that there were those who were poor among them who didn't have enough. They cared about them as much as if they were their own children, their own relatives, as if they were themselves. So they sold these lands and houses and brought and laid them at the apostles' feet. That meant the apostles had control of all this money. And they cared about each other so much that they shared more than just the possessions they had on hand. They actually sold lands and houses that they had. We would say they sold their investments. Now, this may not have included the ancestral land that they had received from the Lord, but community land that they owned. And they brought all this money and laid it at the apostles' feet. That meant under their control. The apostles had control of all this money. And we read in verse 35, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. So the apostles did this, and they would never be dishonest with it, because they had the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, who came alongside them to guide them in the proper use of these funds. As the Lord had promised in John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send you in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And this Holy Spirit taught them how to use these funds, and they used them honestly and rightly. So in this portion, we see that the apostles well knew that if they continued proclaiming in the name of Jesus Christ, they would be defying the highest authority in the land by doing so. And yet they knew this was the right thing to do. Yet they asked God for the boldness to do it. Well, may we too be given boldness by God to speak truth, even truth that others don't want to hear. The believers shared all things in common. And this proves the fact that they were of one heart and one soul. And it displays in advance the great unity that will exist on earth among all in God's kingdom, when each loves the other as much as himself. May we even today love self-sacrificially and be in fellowship with all who believe.
We will close the book at that point. Would you like to listen to Knowing God and the Word on demand? You can now find our podcast at our Knowing God and the Word channel on either Apple or Spotify. We are busily uploading the last 10 years' worth of episodes, so check us out and listen to our Bible commentary on the go.
When we are faced with the choice between doing what is right in the sight of God or what is right in the sight of men, we must possess the boldness that these apostles had. We must rely on the knowledge we have gained from studying God's Word and then be able to apply it to our walk. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on Grant Us Boldness. On our next program, Nathan will continue his study in the book of Acts with the scheme of Ananias and Sapphira. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that the more you study God's Word, the more you know and love God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also send out a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on this mailing list. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org. Or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. I've been your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We'll say so long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.